This morning, as we open God's Word together, I've taken just a little bit of a break from the Gospel of Mark. We are going back to continue our study in Mark's Gospel, but I really had something on my mind and heart. Oftentimes, a pastor doesn't know if this particular thought or moment is from God. I know sometimes pastors say, "The Lord put it on my heart," and God certainly does do that. And I think perhaps that maybe He placed this on my heart. It's a concern, and just in the reading of Scripture, I just came across this subject, and I thought how important it is for this particular moment, and I just wanted to share it with you. Luke chapter 7, verse 35. Stand with me as I read this brief but very powerful verse. The Gospel of Luke chapter 7 and verse 35. Luke records these words of Jesus. "Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Lord, as we open Your Word this morning, we pray for light. We pray that You would open our eyes of understanding, that our hearts would be ready to receive the engrafted Word, which is able to save us, able to change us, able to deliver us, Lord, able to see us through whatever You might have us to walk through. I pray that You'll help us understand this passage as a church today. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I love the way J.B. Phillips translates the New Testament. J.B. Phillips' translation of the New Testament says this about this verse as he translates it: "Wisdom's reputation is entirely in the hands of her children." This statement that I read to you, this brief verse, is of course the conclusion of a teaching style called the parabolic method. Jesus used parables or stories to illustrate His teaching. And the story here is a very clear picture of what He saw as He looked at the people around Him. Listen at verse number 31. This is Jesus speaking, and He says, "To what then shall I compare the men," anthropos, "the people of this generation, and what are they like?" What did Jesus see? As He looked at the people, both religious and non-religious, as He looked at His own disciples, as He looked at the Pharisees, all the religious leaders as well, what shall I compare these people? What are they like? "They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.'" Jesus here is describing two groups of children. He says that these children are in the marketplace. Now, the marketplace, just like today, and for some of you, if you've traveled different places in the country, in the world, one of the neat things to do is to find out, where's the marketplace? That's where the people are. And in Jesus' day, the same thing was true. There would be a big market full of all kinds of handmade stuff and garden vegetables. And this is where the people did their shopping. They didn't have a Kroger. They didn't have a Walmart. They didn't have the marketplace, the Agora. That was their place. While the parents did their shopping, guess what? The children needed to play. And this was like one huge playground. And so children would gather together and they would create these games. Some of the games were called weddings and funerals. And this is what Jesus is referring to here. This one game, "Let's Play Wedding," was a very happy game. You can understand who's going to be the groom. Well, let's let him be. Who's going to be the bride? I don't want to be the bride. And you can just see how these groups of kids would put this together, and they would imitate what they had seen the adults do. And weddings, of course, were incredibly happy, joyous occasions. And then there was a game called funerals. One game I read about in Jewish history was called Let's Bury the Grasshopper. And they would use a grasshopper and they would go through the whole ceremony and you would have a group of children playing the mourners. And you would have some carrying the grasshopper. And you would have a burial. You would have a preacher. You would have a rabbi. You would have someone saying last words or whatever. The children would gather together. They would play all kinds of games. Jesus is pointing this out in this parable. They're coming together. One group of children come and say, let's play some games. What do you want to play? Well, let's play wedding. The other group of kids says, we don't want to play that. We're tired of that. All right then, let's play funeral. We don't want to play that either. And so Jesus is using this situation to illustrate the people of His day. They just didn't want to play. Didn't matter what the game was. It could be a happy game, an exciting game. It could be a very sad and sober and somber game. They just didn't want to play. What is it about killjoys that just come into a place and just ruin the party? There are people like that in the church, you know. People that say things like, I got a problem with that. People that say things like, you can't do that. They come in and they're like killjoys. This is a wedding feast here. You know this, correct? This is the Lord's Day. We've come together in this place to celebrate our Lord Jesus Christ. It should be like a wedding feast. You should be excited to see me. I hope you are. You should be excited to see the person sitting next to you. If it's your spouse, I certainly hope you are. But if it's somebody else, I hope that you've already looked at them and prayed for them. But you know what the sad reality is? You brought your stuff in this room just like I did. And we're probably thinking about that stuff rather than the fact that we've assembled here for a wonderful celebration. We've shared the Lord's table. We've sung some wonderful songs whose words just echo the glory of God. We've come into this place and hopefully, you can muster a smile. I realize not everybody can smile all the time. I realize sometimes we grieve with one another. And I know that sometimes we smile with one another and share each other's joy. But this story is further illustrated. Jesus first in this parable chooses the children. And children are always a good picture of ourselves, oftentimes. But then he goes deeper in this parable. Look at verse 33. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. Who's Jesus talking to? Pharisees, religious people. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You see, this is really a picture of John the Baptist and Jesus. John the Baptist came preaching a sermon. And Jesus came preaching a sermon. Their sermons were identical. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The way they preached it was different. John the Baptist came from an ascetic lifestyle. He didn't have bread. He didn't drink wine. He didn't celebrate. He was very fastidious. His diet is something I wouldn't recommend. But he came preaching a powerful message. You know, the Pharisees were just like him in the sense that they were also fastidious. 104 days a year they did without food. 104. That's without fail. Add to that, two or three times during the year there would be a solemn holy feast or day where they would also fast on that day, adding to the other times during the week that they would fast. You would think that they would be attracted to John the Baptist because of his discipline, the way he was so somber and bold. But they did not receive his call to repentance. They were like the children that says, "We don't want to play funeral." And then comes Jesus. The message of Jesus was a message on repentance. Everywhere he went, every place he went, repentance. But in his preaching, he was celebrating the kingdom. It was like the game of wedding. He was preaching the joy of repentance. Jesus ate bread. He drank wine. So habitually did he socialize, he was accused of being very gluttonous and lingering over his wine too long. Well, Jesus illustrated the wedding feast in his preaching. John illustrated repentance by fasting. Both had wonderful disciples, committed and followers of God. Now, do you remember once in the early study of Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, where the Pharisees took issue with the disciples of Jesus, and they came up to them and they said to Jesus, "Your disciples don't fast." Which means they watch them, they follow them, they observe their habits, and the disciples were like us, they love to eat. Many of us would be very good disciples in that day. But Jesus responds to that, and here's what he says to those Pharisees in Mark chapter 2. He said, "Can the attendants at the wedding with the bridegroom, can they fast?" That doesn't even make sense. At a wedding feast, everyone eats. At a wedding feast, everyone has joy. Not sadness. There's nothing wrong with sadness and somberness and being serious and fasting and even living an ascetic life. But there's also a different side that can be very expressed in joy, in socializing, in eating, in drinking, in experiencing the joy of what God has given. Now this is the picture that I want us, as we look at this morning, Jesus is saying in this parable, it really doesn't matter whether you are a disciple of John or leaning in that direction. John is leading men and women, boys and girls, to repent of their sin. Or a disciple of Jesus. He led them to do the very same thing and embrace a brand new life that was going to usher in through the church and change the world. Both disciples, disciples of John, real disciples I mean, and disciples of Jesus had changed lives. Their lives, you could see a difference. Both men, Jesus and John, were leading people to God. And both their disciples had changed lives. Now here's where the statement comes in. That wisdom's children were proving that they were genuine. Wisdom's children would be vindicated. In other words, look at the life. And as I think about the church, as I think about myself as a Christian, I'm looking at that direction and looking at the life. What does it take to become wisdom's child? What does it take for you and me to fulfill exactly what Jesus is saying here? What are the qualifications? Am I, are you, wisdom's child? Well, we look at this subject of a changed life. Now, let's look, because all of these things, have to do with profession followed by possession. And you can have one without the other. The Pharisees, for instance, they had a profession. They professed something. They claimed to be godly men. And yet, look at their life. And by the way, the religious man is going to have things that will prove his profession. Outward things that can be verified. We've already talked about the fasting, the 104 days out of the year, the sad looks, the pious walks, all that is connected with that. People could look and see. Now, there is a man with a changed life. But we know that the Pharisees were not professors or possessors. Then there was their giving habits. We learned from Jesus, especially in that lengthy chapter of Matthew 23, that the Pharisees, they were so committed to giving 10% of everything that they wouldn't even sleep if they had one little seed in their kitchen that hadn't been counted and given to God. They were so giving to things that would help others to see them and know them. Their love of titles. They really desired to be called by something like doctor or teacher or rabbi or maestro. Wouldn't you like to be called maestro? I've told my wife, I've prayed and asked for this my whole lifetime, I think. When I go to heaven, Lord, let me conduct. Just let me conduct. I don't care to be called maestro. I just want to be given. I want God to just touch me and just, I have it. And I stand up there with my little thing and I lead a chorus or the angelic choir, whatever it be, and I just lead them to give glory to God. That's something that I'm just asking for. He may or may not give me that. But these professors like to be called by titles. And then there was the talk about themselves and the talk to themselves. Remember that one? When the Pharisee was praying thus to himself in the temple, and he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And he goes through a long list of things. And the question is, who's he talking to? Well, we know he's talking to himself. And then there was the criticism of others. They were very racist people. And then there was the condemning spirit. And they were just downright mean-spirited. You show me a man who's mean-spirited, I'll show you a man that goes into a restaurant, and if he doesn't get exactly what he wants, he's rude to the waiter. Show me a mean-spirited man, I'll show you a man who's not very kind at home. These Pharisees were professors. And they had stuff that they sort of tacked onto themselves to make them look religious and holy. But those who only profess and not possess, they must continually prove their lack. And here's a little illustration. They must haul their own water. They don't have a spring. They don't have water from the issuing of the heart and new life. They're always having to haul water. You know what? People who are just religious and who only profess, the day comes when they get tired of hauling the water and they just give it up. I've heard people say this to me. So-and-so used to be in church. He used to teach a Sunday school class. And now for years and years and years, he doesn't even darken the church. He doesn't give. He doesn't worship. He doesn't. He says he's a believer in his own way, but what do you make of that? I think he just got tired of hauling the water. That's what I think. And the reality of that is he was a professor and not a possessor. Someone who just merely talks the talk, but does not have a changed life. And beloved, that's what I'm talking about here. The children whose reputation to show that they are wisdom's children, it comes from the reality of a changed life. Now, how can we? How can we know? Well, in order to demonstrate a changed life, and this is very profound, so you get ready to write this down. In order to have a changed life, in order to demonstrate a changed life, we must have a changed life. That's the simplicity of it. And the reality is, a lot of people who profess do not possess. And I just want to talk to you about that a little bit. I think that the church today, maybe this church, maybe a percentage of this church, you haven't really, and you know that you're working hard to haul the water, but the reality is you're really tired of doing that. And if it wasn't for perhaps your spouse or parents or other people, you probably just wouldn't haul it at all. A changed life. This last weekend, we had a wonderful marriage retreat weekend. Thank you for letting us go. We understood we weren't even missed. Praise God. The church, I heard, had a great sermon. The place was well attended. Thank you so much for supporting us in this. And 18, 19 couples or so from this church was at this retreat, along with, I think, 13 couples from First Presbyterian Church. And we celebrated in a wonderful retreat down there. Most of you don't remember Jim and Stephanie Filipiak, but I think they came to this church the first year that we came here. I'm almost positive they did. That during the first year, this was 20 years ago, they stayed about 4 years and they moved to another job up north. Well, we got back in touch and they went through this marriage material with us for 6 weeks. They live in Cookeville and we sent them the materials and they did their materials there, and then they joined us on the retreat weekend. And we had a wonderful catching up. I haven't seen them they left, I think, in maybe 93 or 94, perhaps somewhere in there. And I began to ask Jim about his church. I said, well, Jim, tell me, because Connie and I, as we talked, we've not really had much connection with them. We didn't know if they were, we were hoping they were still plugged in, still involved. But we didn't know. And so we began to ask them, well, tell us about your church, about your life, about what are you doing? And he said, we're really excited about our church. And we're in a church in Cookeville, and we lead a group called a life group, L-I-F-E, group, life group. And I said, well, tell me, Jim, what is it? He said, well, here's what we do. He said, on Sunday afternoon, their church is, they don't have a Sunday night corporate fellowship. And so what they do, their church is divided up into life groups, like similar to what we do in the summertime, which we're getting ready to start that again this summer. And this is a plug for that, by the way. And so I said, well, tell me about what you do. And he said, well, here's what we do. At 4 o'clock on Sunday afternoon, we have about 10 couples, 8 or 10 couples. And they come to our house and everybody brings some food. They just, whatever they're going to have on Sunday night, they just bring. They don't make a big fanfare of it. They just share a meal together. They just break bread together. He said the men usually are in one room and to start out, and because they just want to talk and catch up, do man stuff, and women are over here doing their stuff that they do real good. And so then after they have a time of having just a light meal together, they come together and Jim leads in a Bible study. I said, well, why are you teaching? He said, I'm teaching the book of Romans. Whoa, wonderful, fantastic. I'd like to be in that life group. So I said, then what do you do? He said, well, we teach through a section, and then we have a time of prayer. And he said, Tom, he said, the prayer is perhaps the best part of the night. And we come together, we open up together, we celebrate each other. It's like it's a life group. And the more I thought about that life group, I'm just thinking how much the world needs to see that we are alive. I know that you're alive. I can see you here and the way you respond to the sermons, the way you sing, the way you interact with each other. I know you're alive. But does your neighbor? Do the people at your job, do they know you're alive? I think that the the evidence of a changed life is missing in our witness as a church. We've learned over the years to do church real well. But to be a witness by a change. Would you be interested to be in a life group? Or is that a little scary to you? Is that a little intimidating to you? It's safe in a big room, but when you come together in smaller groups, it's a little more intimate. Somebody might get real in that group, and then that's going to be uncomfortable. What about that? Think about that. Being a part of a life group so that you as a believer will grow, your spouse will grow, the church will grow, perhaps those you invite will grow. You know what? And I say this to you realizing that some of you won't receive this well. But in our attempts to do this, here are some of the things that I've heard. How long do we have to do this? Is it just for a month? How long do we have to do this? Almost like it's torture. Almost like, how long do we have to force ourselves to come together? And you know what? I just have the idea that I would like to see life groups of miniature wedding feasts taking place. And if I had one at my house, you better believe it's going to be a wedding feast, quality and quantity. That it's going to be joyous. You're going to be happy you came. You're not going to worry about the fact that we have to put some food together. And you know what? We have to eat. Why is there such a big deal in the Baptist church over this issue? It's almost like the children are saying, we don't want to play. When we have an opportunity as the body of Christ to show that we have changed lives. I'm not content. I'm just not content with just this. I'm not. I've got to have more. I want to be involved in my neighbor's lives. I want to be involved in other people's lives. I want to be able to invite someone to my group and to feed them and to love them and to teach them. Well, here's something else I've heard. It's too much work to have a meal each week. And you know, you're right. It's a lot easier to just eat at McDonald's. It really is. To just fix a bowl of cereal and eat by yourself in front of the football game. But it's so much more fun to go to a wedding feast. I wish we had them all the time. When we have our bistro next Sunday after church, this is also a plug for that. I hope you all come. I don't care about the building. Building fun. Give if you want. God blesses you. I hope you do. But it's just not about that. We're not trying to manipulate you. We want to love you and celebrate with you and share a meal with you and sit down across from you, across the table, and find out how things are. That's missing. It's really missing. Come here, 9:30, 10:30. It's almost 12 o'clock. We need to hurry up. And we do our deal and see you next week. Now, that's not for everybody, and I need to back up. I know that there are some groups, and I love the fact that there are groups. In whatever you're participating in and say, there's life here. And there's change here. And people can see what we are about here. Now, I know that there will be, and as there always are, killjoys in these things. But I want to drop a line on you, and I want you to think about this. I don't know if this is original. I don't know if I read this in a book or heard it from some of you, or if it just came out of my Benadryl dreams. I don't know where it came from. But you just think about it. Jesus socialized to evangelize. Jesus socialized to evangelize. And if you're having your parties and you're not bringing Jesus to your party, you're just having a party. But if you have a life group and you invite people to come, and in that group, you give life in that group, and you offer hope in that group, and you offer such an intimate trust in that group that a person would be willing to say, hey, I am struggling with whatever it may be. That's a life group. That's something where people come back to and back again. You know something I've noticed? Our houses are bigger and bigger and bigger. If you've changed houses, unless you're getting older and want to downsize, which is always good, but when you're young, you trade up. You get a bigger house. Why? Have more kids. Well, good. Good for you. What else do you trade up for? What else do you get a bigger house for? Maybe to have a big room, to have a life group. To socialize, to evangelize. We eat out a lot more than we ever have. But less and less I'm hearing of people inviting others over for this very reason. I'm talking here about wisdom's reputation is entirely in the hands of its children. What are we going to do? What are we going to do with what God is teaching us and God is doing in and through us? I hope and I pray that what we do will show, and that a changed life will be the greatest evangelical message and tool that we have to evangelize and to reach our world. Connie mentioned to me this morning, she said, you know what, I would just love to. We've got now several people in our community, in our little neighborhood there, that I would just love to sit down and have a tea or a Bible study or something where they could just come over and we could just sit and walk through the Scriptures maybe. Good, go for it. Some of the rest of you might consider doing the same thing. Instead of putting your focus everywhere else, why not bring it back to what the early church did best, breaking bread. That's always a common theme to bring people together. And as we approach our summer of putting together home groups, life groups, whatever you want to call them. Personally, I love the expression life group. You pray about it. God might just be speaking to you today to open your home and get ready. And here's another thing. I asked Jim about this. I was just full of questions. What do you do with the kids? You know, if I have a life group at my house and lots of people have kids, what do you do with the kids? And he said, the church budget provides a sitter for your house. And I said, they do? Yes, they do. And so if you have a home group at your house, guess what, teenagers? We just might be asking you if you would like a job. And maybe this church would also approve paying you to do this service for us so that we can have this type of thing going on through the summer and who knows how long beyond. I just want you to pray about it. Think about it. See what God is up to. And perhaps we'll see His hand bless this as we move forward in it. I want us to bow our heads. I want to be wisdom's child. I want to be able to reflect to people outside my comfort zone that I am truly filled with the life of Jesus. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not going to hide it. And I feel like that as a church, it is our mission to evangelize. Lots of ways to do that. But this is one way in particular that we can love people to Jesus. We can also create a very strong foundation in our church. where people grow close, people commit, and people enjoy one another's homes. I so long for that to happen. I want you to pray about it with me. Will you? Lord, we come to you today. We think about this parable. It's funny how fickle we are. We're not happy with this. We're not happy with that. We want snow, but we don't want ice. We want it to be hot, but we don't want humidity. We just are never satisfied, Lord. It just seems like that even in the church, we're just acting as killjoys to poo-poo anything that comes up that may be different or that may be a change, or we're just not really sure. There are even folks that refuse to sing unless the song is called a hymn. Shame on us. Lord God, we're just like those children, and we don't want to be. We want to have the joy of a wedding feast radiate all about us. Not only on Sunday morning here in this church, but Lord, if we're part of any group, whether it be a neighborhood group or a home group on Sunday or Thursday or Wednesday or whatever it might be, Lord, we would just fall in love all over again with the wonder of being a Christian. Wisdom's children, Lord. We want to be wisdom's children. And we pray that you'll use us, that we will socialize to evangelize. And that many of us who have been given the gift of hospitality, that we would stop hiding that under a bushel. Get busy with that gift. Others, Lord, could be teaching and could be leading in these groups. We pray that you would raise them up, Lord. Others, Lord, could be giving themselves, applying themselves, as they are now in so many ways. As a church, Lord, that we would not be like the people of your generation. That is our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray.